We're going to take a look at the story of Samson today, Judges chapter 14. Judges 14. And the title of the message is Great Mistake. Great Mistake. So let's go to this book of Judges. And I think we know the story of Samson. Samson is enamored with Philistine females. Something about those women, maybe the way they dress, the way they move. I'm sure they were beautiful and probably quite seductive in their own way. But there's another lesson here I want to bring out that I think we often miss. So the topic is not so much his weakness, which we'll talk about today, which we all know his weakness for Philistine women. I want to talk about something else regarding this in terms of what the great mistake was, because I've repeated the mistake that I think you have as well. And as we get into the subject, hopefully I'll make crystal clear what the mistake was. In chapter 13, it talks about the children of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Great punishment, a time of correction, actually, of heavy correction, because they were not obedient to the Lord, so God allowed the Philistines to hurt them, to chase them up into the hills. It was a very humiliating, troublesome time. But God chooses now to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so this woman gives birth to a little boy from the family of the Danites, and his name is Samson. And it's an amazing story because he has incredible strength, and he becomes a great judge of Israel. And I think it's important to understand, we're dealing with a man who had understanding. He had a degree of wisdom because he was a judge in Israel. He wasn't just a brute bodybuilder type who didn't have wisdom. He was a judge in Israel. Now, he didn't always exercise his wisdom, and he fell short of his potential, as sometimes humans do. Particularly, I've noticed this, when you get people who are incredibly gifted, it seems they give in to a particular weakness. Now, his great weakness was Philistine women, and he gave in to that weakness, and he suffered terribly, but the nation suffered as well. So he becomes a young man, and he becomes very dominant within that period of history. Let's go to chapter 14. We're going to cut through the story. Now, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, are the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, and he said, I've seen a woman in Timnah, are the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. He saw her, obviously, she was very appealing to him, and he wanted this woman. And his father, verse 3, and his mother said to him, is there no other woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from uncircumcised Philistines? So he's committing a sin, in effect, because they were not to have a relationship with these uncircumcised Philistines. Totally different religion. They were pagans. Now, we're told in verse 4 that the father and the mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. We need to be crystal clear on this. God did not want Samson to set as some type of an example, you marry into this pagan community. But God saw the weakness and used the weakness nonetheless to stir up Samson to strike against the Philistines. So God can use a strength, or he can use a human weakness to work out his purpose. So in verse 5 it says, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he actually took a hold of a lion, which is an incredible feat here. He tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat. I mean, he does this with his bare hands. Enormous strength and energy. Though he had nothing in his hands. I mean, this is barehanded, he does this. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So he's even aware now at this point, he's incredibly strong. Then he goes down and he talks to the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And then verse 8, and sometime later when he had returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And so he goes into the carcass of the lion, and he gets the honey out of the lion. In verse 10, it says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for the young men. That's what they used to do. And then he poses this riddle to these Philistines, verse 12. It's a wedding celebration here. And he poses this riddle. And they can't explain the riddle. But eventually, Samson's wife-to-be, or I should say at this point, Samson's wife, reveals the riddle to the companions, to these Philistines, and in a sense, she violates the trust of her husband. But she was threatened in verse 15. You know the story, I believe. In verse 15, it says, it came to pass on the seventh day that they could not solve the riddle, and they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. I mean, she's threatened. So she's scared. In verse 16, and Samson's wife wept on Samson and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. So she's working him. Okay? She's afraid. And he softens and he gives in to the request and explains the riddle. Verse 17, now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. She wore him down. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of the people. So the men of the city then explained the riddle. And Samson realized there's no way you could have understood the riddle unless you had spoken with my wife. So he's enraged. In verse 19, I mean, this was an interesting wedding feast, wasn't it? Verse 19, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of the men there. And he took their apparel, these changes of clothing. This was the agreement. This was what they had pledged. He would give the garments to these men in pledge if they had solved the riddle. Of course, there's dishonesty involved and such, but anyway, he fulfills his part of the bargain, and he kills people. He kills these Philistines, which God was not opposed to anyway, so it starts to get very messy here. So Samson starts killing Philistines, but this desire, this affliction he has, this weakness, character flaw, this mountain he doesn't seem to want to overcome, remains. But he's a wise man. He knows he should not be dabbling within the camp of the Philistines looking for a wife. This is a sin. This is clear. But he's attracted to these women for whatever reason, and he's drawn to them, and he doesn't seem to want to check his appetite here, which is out of control. So we jump through the story. Let's go to chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. Gaza is in the territory of the Philistines. I would assume she was a Philistine. In verse 2, and when the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and they lay in wait all night, seeking to kill him. So they seek to kill him, and that doesn't work, okay? Because he arises at midnight and he actually takes hold of the doors of the city, the gate of the city gate on two gateposts, verse 3, pulls them up, bar and all, puts them on his shoulders and carries them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. I mean, that had to be a couple of tons of wood and steel. And afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sarek, whose name was Delilah. Here we go again, this fixation with Philistine women. So he falls in love with Delilah, and he's enamored with her, and eventually she wears him down, and he reveals the source of his strength, that he was a Nazarite, that he has this long hair, and that if that hair is cut off, he will lose his strength. Now, why he would tell her this, I guess you could say he was in love, or what he thought was love, infatuation. I mean, infatuation is an incredibly powerful emotion, but he tells her. And, of course, we know the story. They cut off the locks in verse 19 of chapter 16. Verse 19, then she lulls him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. It's too late now. And she said, the Philistines are come upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out before, just as I've done at other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He was given a special gift, the ability to fight the enemy. Very brutal, effective skill that was needed during the period of the judges. He was supposed to be killing the enemy. That's why he had the long hair and the strength to go with it. He had a certain degree of wisdom because he was a judge of Israel. He did not use his gift properly. At times he did, but it's a sad story about an underused gift. There's a problem there. He gives in to the temptation. He gives in to the human weakness. He gives in to the character flaw. He gives in to the pull of the flesh. And he pays a terrible price. But also the nation pays a terrible price because their leader is now prostrate, so to speak, before the Philistines. And he's taken away. They gouge out his eyes, a heavy price to be paid here. Heavy price to be paid when you allow sin into your life and you don't do anything about it. And eventually he repents, which is wonderful at the end, and the story ends well in the sense that he does repent and he kills about 3,000 of the Lord's enemies at the time of the end of his life, which is a good ending. He dies well. He dies a good death as a warrior. So God never totally leaves him because he does repent. So what is the great mistake? The great mistake with Samson is he knew there was a weakness there. His parents talked to him. He was a man of wisdom. Did he think he could spend time, get involved emotionally, physically, with a pagan woman and there wouldn't be a price to pay? Did he think he could control the environment? Did he think that he would never go so far? Because he broke his Nazarite vow in other ways too, but the dominant aspect of that Nazarite vow was the locks of hair. Did he think he would never do that? Samson didn't have a strategy. That's the great mistake. We have weaknesses. We have maybe our great sin. Maybe there is a pull of the flesh. And we see it, and this has happened to me. But if you don't have a strategy in place to fight it, to overcome it, to battle it, you're simply not going to get very far. You can be very sincere about getting sin out of your life. You could be very sincere about overcoming a particular weak aspect of your character, or you can be very determined to do things differently or be a different person, but you have to have a strategy. And you've got to be as specific as possible, and you've got to be as honest as possible. And we're all different. My weakness is not necessarily your weakness. Sometimes it's a specific sin. Sometimes it's an attitude. Maybe that is not a sin yet, but it could open the door to sin. So I'm not just talking about sin itself today. I'm talking about attitudes, weaknesses. I was listening to Mr. Carlson's sermon on fear. Maybe a particular fear overwhelms you, but that could be a Samson-like problem that you never deal with it. And then Satan can use that portal of fear that you have to hurt you eventually. Because everybody has something, okay? We just have something that we have to deal with. What is it you have to deal with? And we're going to be different. So what is your battle? If you go to Psalm 51, and this is absolutely crucial, Psalm 51. If you could state that singular weakness or that singular sin or that singular character flaw or lack, whatever it may be, what is it, and are you totally honest about it? There's just something about human beings, because we still have this human nature. We have this little bit of denial, or we say, well, I know I've got a problem there, but then we don't really face up to it, and we're not as maybe brutally honest with ourselves as to what the problem is. I have no interest in making people beat themselves up about the problem. However, whatever the problem is, we have to be very, very honest with ourselves. David, after he had committed this great crime of getting involved with Bathsheba, followed up by the greater crime of killing Uriah the Hittite, and he comes to repentance, and during his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 and verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That we just have this flesh or these weaknesses that can be very powerful. They can exist over the decades. Sometimes it seems almost impossible to overcome. You've had the experience, right, during the days of unleavened bread, where you're thinking about what you need to work on and you're honest with yourself and you say, you know, it's the same problem I had last year and I still haven't really mastered it. Not because I didn't want to master it, but if there is not a strategy in play, you're not going to get very far. You've got to have a strategy. It's like going to war. You have to, how do I fight the enemy? What's my strategy? Am I going to approach it with a type of Bible study or prayer and fasting? Or how do I fight this attitude? There's a fight involved, but you have to be honest about it. And this is beautiful. In verse 6, David says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." And this is where we start. This is what's so pleasing to God. When we face our monster, when we face the beast that beats us, it could be alcohol, sexual temptation, real issues with anger or temper. It could be a particular fear. It could be gossip. It could be maybe discouragement, which is so chronic that when you give in to it, it can cause other problems, maybe within your family relationship. There's a whole host of these weaknesses that human beings have and difficulties that they have. It could be pornography. We're an incredibly visually driven society. There's images of people constantly, even as you walk out to, you know, buy groceries at the grocery store. And I'll talk a little bit about these things as we move into this. But be truthful. Have that sense of confession. Father, I do have a real problem here. Help me. Because God blesses those who fight. He blesses those who fight. And you see this so often in the scripture. Overcoming is very important to him. He knows it's a fight, and he'll strengthen you in that fight, and he'll give you wisdom on how to fight. Sometimes you have a problem, you don't really know how to fight it. Sometimes people are just so overcome with a problem, they don't know how. But God can give that wisdom in the inward parts. Point number two, I want to mention here as we go through this, I thought it was interesting what Mr. Plagenza had to say in his message. He went to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll go there as well. The Corinthian church, they had all types of problems, so Paul had to write a very stiff letter. The Corinthians allowed somebody who was committing sexual depravity to remain in the congregation. He was involved with his stepmother. You see that in 1 Corinthians. So Paul has to address that. There was boasting and bragging going on in the congregation. The congregation was even not showing respect for him, and they were putting him down. I mean, it was a very talented congregation, but they had all types of problems, and Paul had to address the issue head on, and he corrected them. But they were responsive, which was wonderful to see. And you see this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And I'm covering the same passage he went through. So through the letter he wrote, they did respond and they started to come out of their arrogance and they started to repent. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I mean, he didn't enjoy correcting them, but he had to correct them. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." God doesn't enjoy the process of people hurting. And the reason for correction is not to beat people up, but just more to maybe jolt them and say, "Hey, look, I don't think you're seeing this," and to encourage them to change. "But that your sorrow did lead to repentance." Verse 9, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." This is what God is looking for in me regarding my, if I could use that expression, my beast, my overwhelming weakness. And this is wonderful. This is what God is looking for. "What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." God loves it when we take a look at ourselves and we reach that point of self-hatred. Self-hatred is very important. Now, it has to be used with wisdom. I am not talking about a hatred that leads to you just beating yourself down. You're so depressed, you can barely get up in the morning. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a repulsiveness or a sick and tired attitude about something we say, do, a mindset, because it could be talking about attitudes today where you say, "I'm sick and tired of this. I hate it. I'm ashamed of it. I want to be different." And we're to have those episodes from time to time until Christ returns, until we go to our grave. That's God's Spirit working. We're constantly repenting. It's a good thing. So again, this is not a bad thing. It's a healthy process. So it's good to come to the realization, "I want to change. I want to do this differently. I don't like what I am. And I'm tired of it. And maybe I'm embarrassed about it with myself, or I'm frustrated." But God will help you. There's great strength when we reach that point and confession is made. I've said this before, and I think it is so valuable, even verbally, to say it verbally. Other people don't need to be around, but "I've got a drinking problem," or "I'm viewing pornography," or "I'm losing control of my temper and I'm hurting my spouse," or whatever it may be. That in the privacy of your prayer closet, you verbally confess. I mean, you see this, for example, in the book of Nehemiah or in Daniel, where they would confess. The Jews were very verbal. They would just confess out, sometimes even as a group. I'm not saying, again, that you need to do this necessarily among members or something, but I'm just saying there's a process there. So everybody has something that they have to work with. And it's a wonderful thing, and God is very responsive to that, because God blesses the overcomer. God blesses the humility that is there when a person says, "I hate this about myself." But it's a positive hatred, if you could use the expression that way. And that's when real change comes. And God is very, very pleased with that. But you have to have a strategy in place. And everybody's different. Everybody has a different strategy in how they deal with things. Sometimes there are temptations within the church to place a strategy on the church to maybe deal with certain issues, such as don't watch certain television programs or only drink so many glasses of wine in the evening. And again, there should be a strategy, but the church can't get into making all these rules either. We all have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Remember many years ago when I was first in the ministry, I was in Pasadena, and a big discussion at one of the ministerial conferences was, what do we do in the church? There's too much drinking, alcohol, abuse. And so the ministers were kicking around, coming out with a tactic that I guess all the pastors were going to teach to the churches on a given Sabbath. That was the thinking. It didn't work out that way, thankfully, because it didn't make sense to me. But they said, okay, let's get up there and say, you should only drink 2 glasses of wine in an evening. Well, a 6-ounce glass or an 8-ounce glass? I mean, what do you do with that? And is it wrong to drink a 3rd glass, maybe some hours later? God didn't intend that to take place. God expects people to have His Spirit to be honest and set limitations for themselves, regardless. And Mr. Herbert Armstrong never used to like to do that anyway. But I smile because I always think of that story where they were imposing the white sugar rule on campus. You're only supposed to have 2 teaspoons of white sugar in your coffee. And Mr. Armstrong was up there on the hill having a whole lot more than 2 teaspoons of sugar in his coffee. But people meant well, but in their zeal, there's something about human beings. They want to come up with rules and then impose rules on other people. I understand that, and there are some rules in the church, but every family is going to be a little bit different. What you watch on TV is going to be a little bit different than what maybe I watch on TV. And every family sets its own rules. But the point here I just want to point out is you need strategy. Here's an interesting little story in the autobiography, but I think it relays a very good point. Sometimes it's just the little things you put in motion that can make a difference. This is Mr. Herbert Armstrong in his early years before he became a member of the church. He's traveling, he's doing research, he's in the world of advertising. And he says, at this time, I was sleeping so well at nights that I was having a fight with willpower to awaken. I mean, willpower is hard. I think we all have areas of willpower that is difficult, whatever that area may be. So he was having trouble getting up in the morning. Everything I had read about the lives of great and successful men on the subject indicated that they all such men are early risers. There's an old saying, the early bird gets the worm. Not that I desired worms, but I did want to be a success. A successful man must discipline himself. I determined to establish the habit of being an early riser. I could not always depend on hotel clerks getting me up by a call in the morning, especially in smaller town hotels. So I purchased a Baby Ben alarm clock, which I carried with me. But I found myself drowsily turning off the alarm, turning over, and going back to sleep. I was becoming determined. At the Hotel Patton, before retiring for the night, I called for a bellboy. You can just imagine Mr. Armstrong speaking here, and he says to the bellboy, you're going to be on duty at 6 in the morning? And he said, sir, yes. And Mr. Armstrong said, are you absolutely sure? And the bellboy said, yes, sir. And then Mr. Armstrong said, well, do you see this half dollar on the dresser? And his eyes glistened. Now, a half dollar back then was probably equivalent to about $7, $8 tip today, maybe $10, you know? I mean, it was more than just a little thing. And he said, you pound on my door at 6 a.m. until I get up and let you in, okay? And then you stay here until you see that I am dressed, and that half dollar is yours. And then Mr. Armstrong said, you be sure that I didn't roll over and go back to sleep at 6 a.m. the next morning. And this system worked so well, I kept it up until the early bird habit was established. So for a while, he paid these people to come into his room, knock on the door, come on inside until he could overcome the problem. It's a great story, But you have to find a tactic on how to deal with the problem you have. Could be a problem of laziness, of watching too much TV. It could be the matter of you're not praying consistently the way you should. It could be months go by and you don't tithe. It could be maybe you're watching material on television that really you shouldn't be watching. Everybody fights differently. You have to find what works for you. And you got to figure out how to fight. We are all very different in this way. Samson never put any system in play, and he should have. I think he knew clearly it was wrong to get involved with Philistine women. He was a judge in Israel. Did he think he could handle it and somehow get through the problem? I think so, because there's something about human nature. When we have a problem, we underestimate how powerful that problem is. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. So whatever you think is your problem, it is stronger than you think it is. 1 Corinthians 10. And he's talking about ancient Israel and how they rose up to play. They became idolaters. They involved themselves in promiscuity and a sleeping around party environment. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." God was angry. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." So we can tempt Christ. If we allow sin in our lives and we don't do much about it and it lingers there, it's very dangerous. Verse 10, "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So even complaining is very serious to God. That's an attitude again. And verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." So the pulls we have, the weaknesses we have, can be very, very powerful. And they're usually more powerful than we realize. Sometimes it's a very difficult fight, and people can get very discouraged when they're trying to overcome. The Apostle Paul had a problem. Nobody really knows what the problem is or was, and I think God kept it that way. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. And verse 17, Romans 7 and verse 17, "Now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." I mean, he wants to do right, but sometimes the pull is so strong. "For the good that I will do, I do not, but the evil I will not that I do." So Paul, who was a man who was not a weak human being in the sense of just comparing humans to humans, a very talented individual, a lot of energy and grit and drive and self-will. He was strong in willpower, but even Paul had trouble in a particular area. In verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Well, what was it? Did he have a problem with alcohol? At this point in his life, he wasn't married. Maybe he wanted a wife. Was that the problem? Was it a temper issue? No one knows. But God keeps it private. And in effect, whatever your issue is a private matter. I don't know what you wrestle with. I truly don't, and nor do I necessarily want to know, really. What is important is that the fight takes place. And we ask God for help. And this is one of the great keys, just this very important passage over in the book of Colossians chapter 1. For most of us, there will be an attitude problem, a weakness, a background issue, whatever it may be. a sin, maybe a pattern of sin that came into your life even when you were a child or a teenager, that is just so powerful. Humanly speaking, you're not going to overcome it just through human effort. You're just not going to do it. You need to fight. That's important. But we need something more than that. And this is a wonderful passage. Now, verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Colossians 1 and verse 29. So my weakness, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Sometimes in the church, and I know in society, people will often try to get to the root of, well, why do I have maybe a problem with drugs, or why do I have a bad temper, or why do I have so much hostility toward men if you're a woman, or sometimes if you're a man, why do I treat women with total disregard? And we're always reaching back into our childhood. And I'm not dismissing that a lot of damage is done in childhood. I think much of these deeper problems do go back to upbringing issues. And there can be some value, I say some value in understanding some of those background dynamics because, you know, the Apostle Paul said, we reap what we sow. I have my little picadillos based on the culture I grew up in, my family culture. A lot of good things about my parents. There are a few things that are maybe some things that are not the best that I kind of bring into my own life. But everybody has that. The problem, though, is regardless of where it came from, it has to be dealt with. It has to be fought. And sometimes in the literature of the world, they're forever discussing background childhood issues. Again, there can be value to a degree as you examine your life and you're trying to figure out why you are the way you are. And you have a certain personality type or whatever. But really, as far as God is concerned, to cut to the chase, he will give you the strength to overcome through his Spirit. Now, rarely does overcoming happen within 24 hours. For most people, now I've heard people, and I'm not doubting them, but this is extremely rare. Let's say something very simple like a smoking habit. And there are other habits that are much more harmful to human beings than a smoking habit. I'm not saying smoking's not something that needs to be overcome. It needs to be overcome. But I remember a man telling me he just prayed and prayed about it, and he came into the church, he was baptized, and that desire was gone. I can't say that that never happens. But for the most part, God works with us as we work against the flesh. He doesn't just work, solve everything immediately. Maybe patterns of negativity, patterns of anger, patterns of animosity, patterns of fear. Why are these things here? I mean, we all ask ourselves as we take a look at ourselves, what's really going on here? A couple years ago, I gave a sermon about a young woman in Pasadena, very likable in so many ways, and she would constantly get involved in relationships with men. She was single, but they would never work out. And a lot of it just simply had to do with background issues that she didn't trust men. And she had a bad relationship with her father, and there was a lot of hostility there. So when she was with men, there was just this, you know, subtexture of hostility. And it was sad because she was just a great person in so many ways. I lost touch with her, and I don't know what has happened to her since, but whatever the issue is, God's Spirit can make a difference, but you have to have a strategy. Praying about an issue once or twice is not enough. When you're fighting a giant, you have to pray every day. There's a reason why the Bible talks about supplication and fasting and prayer, where you go again and again and again, because the key to a lot of this is in the human mind. And it takes God's Spirit to go to those deeper places in the human mind to begin to strengthen and heal the human mind, whether it be male or female. The deepest healing comes from God's Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean if you're struggling with something, you don't have God's Spirit. I don't mean that at all. But we need a greater measure. Maybe you need a greater measure of boldness if there's a fear involved in a particular area. Maybe it's a greater measure of self-control. Then you seek that out repetitively, daily even. Maybe it's a greater measure of the ability to be sensitive to other people. I had a lady one time tell me, she was very honest, years ago, she said, look, I just don't love people. I know the Bible says I need to love people. I don't love people. Even my kids, I don't like half the time. It's very interesting and funny to me, you know. So, but she was honest, but she was a very dedicated church member, and she worked on herself, and she knew there was a lack there. God's Spirit is that powerful. You can overcome anything. Now, you're not going to overcome most things in 24 hours or necessarily in 24 days, but the fight is worth it, but you have to want it. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Don't you make the big changes in your life when you want to change, when you get sick and tired of yourself? You want to be a different person. Conversion is about constantly wanting to be a different person. I don't like what I am. So a year from now, I want to be a different person than I am today. And it's a wonderful dynamic. We tend to think of repentance and correction as, heavy. And there can be a degree of heaviness there, but it really is a wonderful, positive process. So today I'm talking about strategy, process, tactics, but everybody's got to do it their own way. Mr. Armstrong wanted to overcome his laziness of getting up early in the morning, and that's how he did it. Simple tactic. You find a way, God will be with you. God loves you. He's so pleased when we overcome. When he sees you overcome, he's so pleased. When we stop the process, we become unhappy, miserable. We can even make life miserable for others around us. And I do think at times, not always, but at times, God can withhold blessings from us because we're not fighting. We've stopped fighting ourselves. You want God to bless you? Get off the canvas, put on the gloves, throw the punches again. And I know you believe in overcoming. I'm not saying you don't, but I just think the grind of life, the stress of life, the frustration of life, just the fatigue of life, the heavy schedules, we can almost forget we need to fight. And it takes energy and strength. But remember, God's Spirit, verse 29, can work mightily in you so that fight can take place. And God blesses those who fight. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So in the middle of the summer, and it's hot, and you know, many of you are worn down with just the grind of life and trials. Remember, God is there to strengthen us and to help us. He is always there, and he will bless us as we fight ourselves. Genesis chapter 4. If you take a look at the story with Cain and how he fell short. In verse 2, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, because Cain didn't bring forth something that was special. Cain was cutting corners in his offering, so God didn't accept it. But Cain was very angry that Abel's offering was accepted, and his countenance fell. He became hostile. a very poisonous attitude entered. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" And that this anger could have been there for days. "And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you make an offering that is special and appropriate, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you have to rule it. You have to, or you should rule over it." So we all have the fight. So what is your fight? Come up with a strategy. Don't beat yourself up. That's not the purpose at all. Be humbled by the weakness. Look to God for the help. Nobody overcomes immediately. We all get knocked down to the canvas. Don't give up. Don't think God ever gives up on you. If you're trying, God is with you. He'll strengthen you. He'll help you. Sometimes people get really discouraged because a problem's so big and they feel they'll never overcome it. Then they get very discouraged. That's Satan's mind. That's not God's mind. God will never want you to be discouraged like that if you're trying, if you're fighting, because God's spirit is not one of discouragement. So God loves those who overcome. Let's go finally to Revelation. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. And of course, in chapter 2 as well, there's this constant emphasis on overcoming. It's talking about victory. It's overcoming that you would see of a king who is waging a war. So the fight is always on, but it's a good fight. And God will strengthen us. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "To him who fights or overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, you could take a look at the apostles. You could take a look at Peter, who had his weaknesses, but God never left him. Peter could be a bit arrogant at times, and he had to face his weaknesses, his arrogance, but God never left him. Paul had his weakness. We don't know what it was, but he battled it and it bothered him, whatever that was, and he didn't overcome it immediately. So God sees all of this. The danger is when we stop fighting, when we give up, or we just aren't interested in becoming new people, because God is always trying to get us to be new people. It's interesting, in the autobiography, he's very open about one of his great weaknesses. Herbert Armstrong was a very, very vain man. He tells you about 100 times in the autobiography that he had to go through a period of 28 years of poverty to drive that vanity out. Now, that may not be your problem. It doesn't mean you have to go through 28 years of poverty, because I don't think too many of you have that issue. Maybe it's another issue. And I always appreciated the autobiography because he was pretty open about some of the weaknesses. And at times, in other ways, he would talk about where he felt he was lazy and he needed to overcome the laziness. But honesty is the key, because if there isn't honesty to begin with the process, you just really don't make much progress at all. God loves honesty and the softness of heart, and he loves the humility that comes with honesty, and where you go before him on your knees and you say, "Look, I still have a problem with this, or I haven't overcome the way I should have, and I'm tired of it. Help me, and I'll really fight. I will go to the mat on this. You know, I will wrestle with the problem like Jacob wrestled all night." And Jacob had to overcome his duplicitous, kind of cut corners, trip people up nature. David eventually, I believe, overcame his desire for women. We'll have to wait and see what happens to Solomon in the resurrection. Samson repented at the end. He'll be in the kingdom. It's interesting, we can see all these people and their weaknesses. Those weaknesses are laid out bare for all to see. Thank God your name and your weaknesses are not put down in the scripture. I surely don't want my weakness there. But then again, we've always speculated that the book of Acts never ended. And maybe you will be there. But you will have overcome in the story. What a wonderful God we have. And it's actually encouraging to know that God will help us, but you need to have a strategy put in place, and then God can work with you as you work that strategy to overcome that dominant weakness, that character flaw, that problem.